want to consider the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Last night we saw one of his spectacular works when he descended into his church, and then later these three recorded occasions of miraculous tongue speaking in the book of Acts. More important from our perspective today is to understand something of his regular saving work today in the lives of all Christians. And to introduce this, shall we open our Bibles at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. May I point out that this does not say the Spirit makes us free from the law, but free from the law of death. Free from law breaking, if you will. Not free from the law. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here, let me say, we need to be very much aware of this peculiar theory we encounter today, that it's all right to be a carnal Christian. You're still a perfectly good Christian. You really should be a spiritual Christian, but a carnal Christian is still a Christian. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. It's true that there's something carnal in the most spiritual Christian, and there's something spiritual in the most carnal Christian. But a person who says that they're a Christian, who remains what others would call a carnal Christian, shall die. We all need to be translated into spiritual Christians to be sanctified. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We want to talk to you this morning rather briefly, as of all of these sermons been thus far, about the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this passage in Romans 8, which we've just followed together, mentions the Holy Spirit perhaps more than any other passage of Scripture. Although 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that we hope to get into tonight also say much about his work. And so this is an appropriate place for us to start as we consider the saving work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit then save us? And I repeat again what I said just before we read the scripture this morning. We are not this morning concerned with the spectacular tongues working operation of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, which we looked at last night, but we are concentrating specifically on the way in which the Holy Spirit saves the children of God. And by the word saves, I mean saves in the fullest sense of the word, not just how the Spirit brings us to Christ and gives us the assurance that we are children of God, but saves in the broad sense, meaning how the Holy Spirit heals us from being broken sinners through our complete progressive restoration until we are again one piece when we get to heaven. The word saves is a very interesting word. It does seem, even as an English word, to be related to the Latin salvation. And the Latin salvation, interestingly, seems to be derived from the Hebrew word salu, which seems to be related to our word salute, to wish someone their health. Hi, Gesundheit, L'chaim, as they say in Hebrew, your health, to salute someone, to wish them well. And so the root meaning of the word save and salvation seems to mean may you be healed, may your interests be promoted. And very remotely, the word salur in Hebrew, from which we get our word salvation, seems to be related to the Hebrew word shalom, which, as you probably know, means peace. But then peace in the all-embracing cosmic sense of the word, the blessing of God healingly and constructively rests upon our lives. Now, this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit and his major work in the life of the believer. The first thing we need to see is that the Spirit begins to work healingly in the life of God's child as a result of a contract which he, the Holy Spirit, made with the Father and with the Son before creation. It was as if God the Father looked down from before creation and saw the mass of human beings that he would create who would fall into sin, and determined to save his children by name and by number and to adopt them as sin-caused orphans into the family of God. And it is then as if he looked at the Son and said, who will go and will save them? Who will go and heal them? And that God the Son said to the Father, here am I, Father, send me. And it is further as if both of them, the Father and the Son, in eternity then looked at the Holy Spirit and said, who will call them? Who will apply the benefits of salvation which the Son will undertake to pay for them? And the Holy Spirit said to the Father and to the Son, as it were, I will be the one who will apply the benefits of salvation in the lives of those for whom the Son will die. And so, the very first operation of the application of the healing consequences of Christ's death on the cross for his children is, of course, regeneration. Now, regeneration, beloved, is a fancy word that means to be born again. To be born again. You recall what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in the conversation, unless a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom. He can't even see the kingdom. We need to be born again of spirit, of water and of spirit. The spirit blows wherever he wants to. You hear his sound, but you don't know where the spirit, who is like the wind, the word spirit in Greek and in Hebrew, also mean wind. The wind blows wherever he wants to. The spirit blows where he wants to. You hear his sound, but you don't know where he's blowing from, nor where he's blowing to, and our Savior could have added, nor the intensity with which he will blow, nor do you know all of the consequences and the results that he will engineer. You see, the point made by our Savior is that nobody gets born again. I always cringe in horror when some well-meaning Arminian comes up to me, non-Presbyterian, and says, you've got to get born again. That's nonsense. Nobody gets born again in the sense that we can do something to engineer it. Just as little as a tree can get blown through merely by requesting the wind to blow through the tree, the wind, the spirit, blows where he wants to. And the tree remains passive until such time as the wind sovereignly decides, as it were, to blow through that particular tree. So, says Jesus, is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or again, to be regenerated by the Spirit means to be born again. And so the process of birth, the physical birth, tells us something about this. You know, I've never yet met a child or a baby that requested to be brought into the world. I don't know whether you have. Children are produced and are generated by the sovereign action of their parents, without the parents consulting them in advance and asking them whether they would like to be born, or without the unborn child requesting to be born. So is it too of everyone who is born again by the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. And while we're on this, we got into this a little after breakfast yesterday morning, so let me say one or two words about it. I believe that when we are living as parents in the correct way, close to Scripture, I believe that the Bible teaches us that it generally pleases God to regenerate our own children in tenderest infancy, whether they die in infancy or not. Now, you may think I'm a nut, but that's all right. I believe that my children were born again before they were born. Now, that's very high Calvinism, isn't it? There's just no way they could have made that request. I have assumed ever since my wife conceived our first child, we have two beautiful daughters, I have believed ever since the moment of conception took place that if those unborn children had died any time during the pregnancy, and there was a possibility of this happening with the second pregnancy, the doctor told us, that they would have gone straight to heaven. But my Savior says that unless a person be born again, they cannot see, still less enter into the kingdom of God. And so, for 7 of the 9 months of my wife's second pregnancy, expecting that we could easily lose the child, I presumed that if it would please God to remove our child, that child would go straight to glory. But there's no way the child could get to glory without being born again. And inasmuch as we'd been warned that we could lose the child, Why? I presume that the child was regenerate, sanctified from the mother's womb. In fact, filled with the Holy Ghost, even from the mother's womb, as we saw yesterday morning. Now, a lot of people, evangelicals, don't like this theory that I'm preaching. They don't realize that Calvin advocated it, but who's Calvin anyway? Nor do they particularly care whether it's in the Bible. They feel that this theory is inimical of all real evangelism. But I want to tell you, folks, this works. I want to tell you, if you've got little children, you cannot start praying for them and thanking God for them too soon. And I want to testify that before the birth of my children, we increased our amount of Bible reading and prayer at home. And I'm not claiming this is an absolute fact, but I would speculate as to the possibility of God communicating somehow the increased amount of Bible study via my wife into the unborn child. What I do wish to tell you is that my children that are now 11 and 7 years of age are not conscious of ever not having believed that Jesus died for them. I think if you asked either of them, that they would tell you that before they recognized their father, that's me, they kind of somehow believed that Jesus was their Savior. I think that's the best way to come to Christ. For this to be natural, to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, rather than to have to live the way I did, as a complete pagan until you're 21, and then get saved by a jolt, and having wasted all of those years before you come to Christ. Well, anyway, the first step in the application of the saving work of the Holy Spirit is by regeneration, which, again, I repeat, I believe usually takes place in tenderest infancy in the lives of the children of believers. And for this reason, I think it's appropriate that our Savior says, unless a man be born again, and the word man there, by the way, doesn't mean adult male. It's the Greek word tis, which means a person, anybody. Unless anybody is born again of water and of spirit, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And there our Savior seems to link regeneration with the symbol of the water of baptism, and I think it would make sense then, if we believe in infant baptism as we do, to presuppose that the work of regeneration, which water baptism seals, has already taken place before the infant is brought to the Lord in baptism. Indeed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10 and paragraph 3, I believe it is, tells us that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated by the Holy Spirit before they die. Well, now, in regeneration, one is completely passive. You don't know that it's happening until it's happened. You don't know that God has blown through your life like a mighty wind and has saved you until after it has happened, any more than the tree is aware of the fact that the wind is blowing through it until the wind has blown through the tree and the bough of the tree has moved, and only then do you know, and perhaps does the tree, quote, sense somehow that the wind has operated. I'll never forget the time that my little girl, the oldest one, first called me Daddy. I think she was nearly 2 years of age. I got home from teaching a course in philosophy in a college in New Jersey I was connected with at the time, and I walked through the door, and she looked up and she said, "Dada, Dada, Father." And you know, I've never forgotten that. And I just love to tell my Methodist friends that I did not become her father only after she called me father. But she finally called me father because she recognized what I had been for a long time. And so too, beloved, a Christian does not become a Christian by saying, Abba, Father, thank you for saving me. But a Christian finally says, thank you, Father, for saving me. Hallelujah. Because they recognize that they have been saved for quite some time. And this brings me to the second step in the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of Jesus Christ, and that is calling. Calling. You know, I suppose I must have called the name of my little girl when she was tiny several times before she finally responded and mentioned my name. And I believe that God calls our name perhaps several times too before we finally respond to his irresistible call. Every time you all go to church and you hear the word of God preached with power, you hear behind the insignificant preacher the voice of the good shepherd calling you to come to Christ and to be healed. You hear it, sometimes it goes through the one ear and out of the other, sometimes you shrug it off, sometimes you think about it a while, and you go home. But there comes a day in your life, if you are a child of God at all, when the voice of the good shepherd comes through loud and clear, and you respond positively and say, that's it, Lord, I'm going to follow you, I've heard your call. Now the Bible says that that little voice that you hear during preaching, while you're reading your Bible, is the calling voice of God the Holy Spirit. See, we're told in Galatians 4 that God sheds forth his Spirit in our heart, the Spirit whereby we call Abba Father. And finally, after his effective call, we call upon him. And then, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost and Joel before him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is to say, shall be healed. Then the third step in the working out and the application of the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, quite closely related to the second step of calling, is, of course, conversion. Conversion. So many people are so confused here, they think to be converted is the same as to be born again, but it isn't. Conversion never takes place until we've first been born again and called. True, sometimes we may get converted very shortly after the Spirit has regenerated. At other times, I believe, a long period, perhaps many years may elapse between the time we were regenerated and the time we were converted. What does it mean to be converted? To be converted means to, for us, consciously being aware of it, to make a right about turn away from our sin and toward God. To be converted means for our brain and our heart to be turned upside down. For the things which we formerly loved to do in our sin, which we thought was right for us, to be reprehended and condemned by us as evil, and to accept God's holy standards of his Ten Commandments. To be converted means to turn away from sin and to turn towards virtue, to turn away from Satan, to turn towards Jesus Christ and to follow him. That's what it means to be converted. Now, if we read the Bible, we will see that God also makes the first move even in conversion. Not only in regeneration is man as passive as a tree and has to wait until the sovereign spirit blows through him before man moves like a tree, but in conversion too, man cannot initiate this process. This is why the prophets, and specifically Jeremiah, says, "Convert me, O Lord, and then I shall be converted." In other words, it's the Spirit who moves through your heart, who brings you to conversion. But, beloved, unlike regeneration, when the Spirit converts you, you yourself consciously and willingly are made to turn to Him, and you yourself stretch out and desire to lay hold of and to embrace the saving benefits of the Lord. And so in conversion, we know what we're doing. This is why I love to say that infants of believers that die in infancy die unconverted, but go straight to heaven unconverted because they have previously been regenerated. Notice the Bible does not say, "Unless a man be converted, he shall no way enter the kingdom of heaven," but "unless a man be born again." And yet, let us not rule out the possibility of early conversions to Christ. It's interesting that our Savior speaks to adults and says, "Unless you adults be converted like little children, you adults will no way enter into the kingdom of God." And so we need to see that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, the promise is that God will give a new heart to people. He will put His Spirit in their innards, and He will cause them to walk in His holy law. And to be converted means to have your values changed so that from that point onwards, you desire a Spirit-induced yearning to walk according to the law of God, which He, the Holy Spirit, Himself wrote on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, and which He, the Holy Spirit, would Himself write in your heart. Now we need to see that conversion is not a once and for all thing. This may really amaze some of you, but the fact is, we are only born again once, but we are converted, or we should be converted, many, many times in our life. A child is born but once. And when a child's been born, that's it. They are your child. And when a child of God is born again, that's it. He is a child of God. But you know something? These two beautiful girls of mine, although they're my children and I love them, they're naughty. And they need to be straightened out and to be turned away from specific sins and turned more and more towards specific virtues, and to recognize more and more that I do love them as their Father. And we as children of God need the same thing. I think one of the greatest heresies that the churches, and specifically the evangelical churches, are saddled with today is this miserable doctrine of only having to be converted once and for all. We have a person in our church who hasn't darkened the door of the church for 35 years, I believe, and who got very mad at me when I told this person, I don't want to reveal the sex even, that this person needed to come to the house of the Lord. But this person says, "You don't understand, Dr. Lee. I received Jesus as my Savior 35 years ago. And ain't nobody going to tell me that I'm not a child of God." I said, "You're on the way to hell." You see, that's a horrible doctrine. According to the Bible, we need to be converted and reconverted many times each day. You should go to church, and so should I, every Lord's Day, asking that God would convert you away from some of the remaining sins in your life, all of them if possible, and to become a better Christian that Lord's Day than you've ever been before, and not just fold your arms and say, Lord, I'm so happy, I received Jesus 20 years ago, and I'll honk twice every time I see someone else in front of me with a bumper sticker. I found it, whatever that may be. And I'm so grateful that I received Jesus 20 years ago, and now I go to church out of duty, and I'll drag some of my unsaved neighbors along, and I'll pray real hard while the preacher's preaching that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of my neighbors. But, Lord, I don't need it. Because, you see, Lord, I was saved 20 years ago. And I'm stagnant. And I'm not going to undermine the finished work of Christ. And I don't care two hoots about the unfinished work of Christ that he still plans to work out in my life. Oh, beloved, am I over-exaggerating? I don't think we would voice it quite that way ourselves, but I'll tell you, we sure act that way. We sure act that way. We need to be reconverted constantly by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you just one text to prove this. Simon Peter, a man who was on a boat, and the Lord Jesus in Luke 5, I believe, calls him, Peter, come here. And Peter says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But the Lord saves Simon Peter. And Simon Peter later makes that wonderful profession of faith in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at this point, average evangelical says, yippee, just done the great transactions, done. He's saved. But now watch. We get towards Calvary. And we find Jesus warning Peter that Peter is going to deny Jesus after Peter professed his faith in Christ. And we see the tender words of Jesus, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat, but be of good cheer, for I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you are converted, you will strengthen your brethren. What? When Peter is converted, he's already been converted. Yes, indeed. But you see, conversion is not a once and for all thing. Conversion is a dynamic thing that we need to experience over and over and over again. And then to that much mauled text. In Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Oh, beloved, that's not Jesus knocking at the door of an unregenerate heart at all. That's Jesus knocking at the door of a lukewarm church. Wooing that lukewarm church back to reconversion. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Our time's gone. But I won't have to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. He makes us holy. But he's the agent of glorification. But I must say, even if I only take 15 seconds to say it, that the major way in which Christ, through his Spirit, converts us repeatedly and makes us holy more and more is through the Holy Scriptures, which the Holy Spirit himself wrote. All Scripture is God-breathed, has the breath of God, the Spirit of God in it. And it is alive, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, beloved, what you and I need to be reconverted and re-sanctified in the service of Jesus Christ is not some ecstatic emotional experience of bubbling some kind of incoherent ecstatic sounds from our mouth and claiming that it is the language of the Eskimos or whatever. What you and I need is to be totally immersed or profusely sprinkled, if you wish, daily by the Word of God, the Spirit-filled and powerful Bible, to let it work in your life and sink into your soul. God grant that you and I will love this Spirit-written, Spirit-filled book and breathe in this breath of life of the breath of God, even as we do the oxygen into our lungs several times every minute. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your goodness and for your word and for your Spirit. And we thank you that the Bible, though giving us a historical account of what happened, is not just historical, but is indeed relevant and living to our situation today. And we ask that you will save us, O God, that you will heal us, that you will lead us with your Spirit and enshrine these truths into our souls until through daily Bible study, your word will become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. For Jesus' sake, amen.